You can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. The new you in the new year. How many of you are looking towards making some type of New Year's resolution? Okay. How many of you made some last year and you broke them? Yeah, me too. Me too. I look actually not towards the resolution, but towards the day I'm going to break the resolution. So then I try and make resolutions that are fun to break. So then I kind of look forward to breaking them instead of feeling guilty for 364 days a year. I'm excited about falling off the wagon of my diet the day after New Year. So, no, it's appropriate at this time of year to look ahead into the new year and ask the Lord, what do you want to do in my life this year, Lord? There are obviously other things that we want to be disciplined about and resolved to do. And sometimes it's good to set a little goal ahead of ourselves, something we want to accomplish this year. But today, the primary thing I'm focusing on are the spiritual things that God wants to do in our lives this year. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Very familiar verses. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, before we go any farther, I want to do something just a little different today. We are at a critical point in our relationship with the Lord. And I want to do something just slightly different today. Instead of doing an invitation at the end of the service, I'd like to give you the challenge before we even begin. I want you to think about these questions. Look at your spiritual life. Are you at the same place spiritually you were at this time last year? Are you farther ahead spiritually? Or have you lost some ground spiritually? Or have you just kind of flatlined? Ask yourself that question. Where am I at relative to 12 months ago? Am I closer to the Lord? Am I farther away from the Lord? Have I just kind of plateaued? That begs another question. At what point in your life were you closest to the Lord? If it's not today, at what point in your life were you closest to the Lord? When was your fire for the Lord hottest? When were you at a point in your Christian life where you could say, you know, I really am right in the middle of God's will. I know I'm growing. Not perfect, but the Lord's doing things in my life. When was that point? When's the last time you took a spiritual step forward? You know, we can get very complacent. Myself at the very front of that list, to where we have grown as a believer to a certain point and we're very comfortable where we're at spiritually, and then we cease to be challenged to take any more steps forward spiritually. And yet the picture of spiritual life is just like a human life. You grow. You start out as a baby with spiritual birth and you grow. So if we stop growing, then we're sick. And I think God wants us to continue to grow. And I think the year 2010 is an opportunity for growth spiritually. And so today I'm asking you, before we go into the message, to commit to the Lord. Lord, if you convict me about something in an area of growth, I will obey. I want to take a spiritual step forward. I don't want to be at the same point 12 months from now, looking back with a year of, you know, either complacency or regret. Boy, I wasted another year of my spiritual life. I'm no closer to the Lord now than I was a year ago. Maybe I'm even farther away from the Lord because I've allowed things into my life that have crowded out my relationship with God. Maybe there are other relationships that are affecting this relationship. That's the challenge to you. Now, I put that at the front end, hopefully so the Lord would be able to soften your heart. So as you hear God's word, things might come to the surface in your heart and mind that you can go back and talk to the Lord about later. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But now we're looking at Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at the whole chapter. Now, looking at the whole chapter of Romans chapter 12, trying to go through a whole chapter in 27 and a half minutes, is like when my brother Jake and I went with Grandpa Elmer and Grandma Mary to Mount Rushmore from Missouri. We got in the old 98. That's not the year it was made. That was the size of the vehicle. And we drove all the way to the Black Hills of South Dakota. And, you know, Mount Rushmore, beautiful, huge. We drove, I think it took us 2 days to get there. This was like the trip. My grandparents wanted to take us. I don't know why. I was probably 13. My brother would have been about 9. So it's just that perfect chemistry in the back seat of the car. The good thing is the old 98 is so big, it was like a lot of space between us. We get there. And I'm not kidding. My grandfather, Grandpa Elmer, didn't even get out of the car. Grandma got out for a few minutes. Jake and I walked out on the balcony. Wow, that's Mount Rushmore. Okay, time to get in the car and head back to Kansas City. And we turned around, and it was like, wasn't that Mount Rushmore back there? And we did not stay very long. Now, I'm adding a little bit of comic exaggeration, but the truth is we were there for a very short period of time, but we traveled for days to get there and days to get back. We zoomed by this huge landmark, you know, that should have changed our lives, but instead it was kind of like looking at it in the mirror as we drove by. It's kind of like looking at Romans 12 in 27 and a half minutes. It's very hard. This passage, we could take each verse and spend a series on. But I want to give you the overview. This is a little laundry list that Paul lays out here for the Romans that is a good checklist for ourselves. As we look forward to God having us take a spiritual step, you can look through this list, and I guarantee, if you're being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, God will show you some area that you could grow in. I guarantee. Romans 12, we're going to go verse by verse here. Verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When he says, present your bodies, okay, the Jewish people had been presenting animals for sacrifice for thousands of years, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, before they were even Jewish people. And they had been presenting something as a sacrifice. And so they were used to that concept, but now they are presenting themselves. And if you think about the picture, we don't practice animal sacrifice today because Christ was our sacrifice. We don't have to put an animal on the altar. But think of the picture for a second. When you take an animal and you lay it on the altar, you kill it. It gives its entire life. You don't perform surgery on it and say, you know what, we're just going to remove a limb and then stitch it back up, a little bit of blood, you know, and then let it limp off. No, it was a total commitment. Not just a partial commitment. The animal was not going to survive the sacrifice. They were going to be totally committed to it. And so if you think of that word picture, that's what every person reading this, Jew or Gentile, the pagans practice sacrifice as well. They all had the same picture in their mind. Sacrifice. Okay, something's going to die on the altar. And he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Completely. He says the term living sacrifice in the Greek, thusian zosin. It's opposed to being a slain sacrifice or a sacrifice that's going to die on the altar. You're going to be a living sacrifice. And the sacrifice itself for us and for the readers of this letter is in the living, not in the dying. God might ask one of us to die for him. But I guarantee he's going to ask every one of us to live for him. The sacrifice is in the life, not in the death for believers today. The sacrifice is not in the death, it's in our life. And so therefore, when he says, holy and acceptable unto God, okay, that is the type of sacrifice that they were accustomed to giving as Jews. They had to offer up a sacrifice that was an animal. It couldn't be a gimpy little animal that had some type of disease. It had to be a perfect little animal. It had to be holy and acceptable, consecrated. That's the word holy means consecrated or set apart. That's the type of sacrifice we should be. And acceptable, focused on what God wants to receive, not on what we want to give. Let me say that again. An acceptable sacrifice is focused on what God wants to receive, not on what we want to give. For if, as I heard one preacher said, if it was up to us, we would go to the garage and dust off something we're not using and give that to God. Yet God doesn't say, oh, just bring whatever you want. No, he's very specific what he wants. Even in our lives today, he's very specific in what he wants. He wants us to be a holy and acceptable sacrifice. When I was in the Air Force, I had a supervisor, Master Sergeant Warner, great guy. He's a good Catholic. And he, for the Lenten season, had a huge sacrifice. I went by his desk one day and he was telling me about how he was practicing Lent and had given up, made a major sacrifice. I said, well, what did he give up? Graham crackers. He gave up graham crackers. I could give up graham crackers without even having to wait until Lent. But to him, that was a sacrifice. Yet, does God want us to give up graham crackers? I don't think that God necessarily is asking you to give up graham crackers. God has some very specific things, like as we read in Psalm 51, that he would much rather see a sacrifice that comes out of our life. It really has nothing to do with little things like graham crackers and things like that. It's the acceptable sacrifice. What does God want us to give? And so we need to be a holy, acceptable sacrifice. And then it says there, this is very important, at the end of verse 1, it says, which is your reasonable service. Okay, that word is for worship. It's an act of worship. When we become a living sacrifice, we are actually worshiping God. I'm not sure why we do this, but we do. We compartmentalize our worship into a period of time on Sunday mornings, which could range for you anywhere from an hour and 10 minutes to 2 hours, depending on if you come to Sunday school or if you just come to the morning service. You know, some of you might come on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. Okay, so now you're the super Christians. You're here for 4 hours a week. But we compartmentalize our worship into those little blocks of time. Yet your reasonable service, your act of ongoing worship, is actually to be a living sacrifice all the time. Not to negate the opportunities for corporate worship, or else you'd be disobeying other areas of Scripture. Yet our worship is supposed to be a regular ongoing thing because it's out of our life. We're alive 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Then we should be a sacrifice 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's part of our worship to God. That's what Paul is saying here. It's very important every single day. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He says here, don't be conformed. The Greek would be, don't be pressed into or fashioned into the shape of something that the world wants for you. And specifically, he's talking about some cultural things and stuff for them. But don't be pressed into the world's cookie cutter. He says, but instead be transformed. And the Greek word there is the same word that we get the English word metamorphosis. You're actually made into a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's part of the metamorphosis, the transformation that happens in the Christian's life. It begins when a person becomes a Christian, a follower of Christ, results of the Holy Spirit coming in and changing us from the inside out. It's a metamorphosis that we go through. And then it continues as we go through our life obedient to God, and God starts to change us, sanctifying us, changing us every day, a little bit at a time. We're supposed to be transformed, not conformed. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And he's talking about here keeping our position in the right perspective. Specifically, having a humble view of ourselves. Anything we are or anything that we have is from God. That should keep us humble. When we stop being humble, it's because we get a distorted view of ourselves. We start to think of ourselves more highly than we are. We start to think that all our talent is something that we've just, you know, perfected ourselves. We've polished ourselves up pretty nicely. Yet every good thing we have, every gift we have is from God. And we remember that and keep that position that we have in perspective. It keeps us humble. And if you sense that you're not humble, you're probably, you've got the wrong view of yourself. And it says here, basically, that don't think more highly than you ought to think, but with sober judgment, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You know, it's natural for us to think of ourselves in the wrong way. But as a believer, once the Holy Spirit inhabits you, you are no longer supposed to think naturally. You're supposed to think supernaturally. You're supposed to think like someone who is indwelt by the God of the universe. Supernaturally, extraordinary. Our thinking is totally different. And so our natural way to think highly of ourselves and be proud is in direct opposition to the supernatural way of realizing that, no, we need to be humble. In God's eyes, you know what? He's given us everything that we have. Everything we are is from Him. To be humble. Now, the church is a great place to test this out. Okay? The church is a group of people that when we put everyone in one room at any given time, any one of us, including your pastor, can think a little too highly of ourselves. And then we can have some friction. And within the congregation, this can happen. We can have backbiting and gossip and we can send out little Twitters and texts and Facebooks and emails and letters and phone calls that basically put ourselves in a very high position and put other people in a low position. But if we will submit ourselves to God's way and humble ourselves, then we'll refrain from all that other junk that really does not belong within the church. We're not to think more highly than we ought to think, but have sober judgment, submitting ourselves to God's will, not just having our own will out in front. Now, verses 4 through 8 here. Look at verses 4 through 8. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Okay, this is Paul illustrating what he just talked about, using the context of spiritual giftedness within the church. Because he says, okay, yeah, you're all different. God's given you all different gifts. Let's see how that's supposed to work in the church. All believers are part of the same body. And God has given us each a complementary role within the body. Each one of us have a complementary role within the body. No one greater than the other, but each different, certainly. Some are more out in front, some are more behind. Some are cost more than other gifts. But whatever the gift is, there are a few things that Paul says they need to happen with it. First, your gifts need to glorify God. No matter what, if you're not using your gifts for the glorification of God, then you're abusing your gifts that God's given you. And secondly, your gifts always should be for the edification of others. Your gifts should never be just to pump yourself up or make yourself feel good or fit what you think is best for your gifts. But your gifts should always be for the edification of others after glorifying God. And I want to challenge your thinking about this because there are a few areas without going into all a whole long thing about spiritual giftedness. Just think about these things. Who do your gifts belong to? I mean, really, who do your gifts belong to? I would say your gifts belong to God, not to you. Your gifts belong to God. They do not belong to you. And secondly, you don't always get to choose how and when you get to use those gifts. Okay? You might be the greatest preacher here. You might be. I mean, there's a pretty good chance that you're better than a number of us, okay? So, let's say you are, and that's a gift that God has given you. You know that because it is God's gift, that he gets to choose where you use that gift, not you. And so if that gift is not being fulfilled by using it here in the pulpit on Sunday morning, because that's what God's called me to do, this is my role primarily, but you're a good preacher, well, maybe God wants you to use that gift, but in a different application. You know, our church, we don't even have a Bible study going on at the prison. That is a great way to use your gift for preaching. That is a biblical way of using your gift. Maybe it's preaching in youth group. Maybe it's taking other opportunities to use the same gift, because who owns the gift? God owns the gift, not you. You don't get to choose where the gift is used. You just say, God, it's yours. You use it wherever you want. I'll preach to the little kiddos. I'll preach to the senior saints at the nursing home today. I'll preach wherever you want me to preach. God determines where those gifts are to be used. Verse 9. Look at verse 9 there. It says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Here's a way of remembering this. There are three real points in this verse. Where it says there, let love be without dissimulation, or let it be genuine. A good way to remember that would be authentic love. Paul says you have to have authentic love. This is not plastic love. There is a difference. It's not superficial. Our love as believers, especially within the church, should run much deeper than what the superficial world offers up as love. The world does not know what true love is like. Yet within the church, we can see that there is a deeper love. It is authentic. It's genuine. It's without dissimulation, as it says in the King James. It's so deep that it governs all of our dealings with each other. That is unique. Within the marketplace, love does not govern every decision you make. Okay? If you clean people's carpets, you don't necessarily only think about how much you love that person as you're cleaning their carpet. Right? Because there are other factors that you're not necessarily underneath a biblical mandate that you have to, you know, shampoo carpets with love. But within the church, there is a mandate that we're supposed to be governed by love in every dealing we have with each other. It really does not matter. Conflict, blessing, and there's going to be some examples of that coming up. 1 Corinthians 13 says love is really the greatest. And so it should affect everything we do. Authentic love, not plastic love. Number two, avoiding evil. It says to abhor evil. Abhor means to hate or steer clear from something. And in this context of this verse, it's talking about attitudes. Evil attitudes. Obviously, believers are to abhor all kinds of evil. Any evil you should stay away from. But specifically, Paul's touching on the same thing in the rest of the verse. Look in the context. Evil attitudes. We should avoid evil attitudes like hatred, malice, unkindness, bitterness, gossip, things like that, that should not be present. We need to steer clear of it. If it's not present in our life, but we see that someone else is bringing it to us, we should steer clear. Avoid evil. And then third, we authentic love, avoid evil. And then the third one, this is a good way to remember it, where he says there in verse 9, cleave to that which is good. We don't really use the word cleave very much anymore. Matter of fact, the way we would use cleave is exactly opposite of the way the King James English. If I told you I was going to cleave a piece of meat, it would be I'm going to cut it in half, right? But the word here means to actually be glued together. Exactly opposite. And so really it means to be glued to good. So authentic love, avoiding evil, glued to good. Cling or cleave literally means to adhere to or be glued to something. And specifically, this good has to do with the relationships with the people inside and outside the church. And so we should be glued to good. The way we demonstrate that is in our relationships to people inside the church, because that's how people are going to know that we're Christ's disciples. We're going to talk about that. But also to our relationships with people outside the church, we should be clinging, we should be glued to good. Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Or another way, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Love here. Okay, now we think of three primary Greek words. Those of you who've kind of been around churchy lingo your whole life, you know that there are three main words we talk about in love. There's eros, that's kind of within marriage love. Okay, then there's the Philadelphia type love, which is brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. That's where they get their name. And then there's agape love, that unconditional love. But you know, those aren't the only three words for love in the Greek language. There's also this word here. It's the only time it's used in the whole New Testament. Philostorgai, storgoi. Okay, philostorgoi. It's only found here. It's talking about, it's kind of a combination of words, loving each other like a family loves each other. Now, we refer to church as a family, and I think it's biblical to do so. When you look at the early church, the way they treated each other, it was like a family. They met each other's needs. This word right here helps us see that really the term family for a church is legitimate. Because this Greek word means to have a love the way the family loves each other, the way parents love their children. And then it says, he goes on and says, with that brotherly love as well. John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Isn't that interesting that the most conspicuous thing about two Christians in the midst of a crowd of the world is that they would have love for each other? If the world was going to pick out two people out of a crowd after spending a little bit of time with them, the Bible does not give any indication that it's because of any type of outward appearance, that they have the same hairstyle, that they have this or they have that. But that it's conspicuous that they both have love for one another, because Jesus said, hey, this is new. I want the world to know that you're my disciples because you have love one for another. That is the most conspicuous element of the Christian life. And when it's lacking, we're dropping the ball when it comes to our testimony to the world. We need to have that love like a family loves each other, like brothers love each other. Look at verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. This is talking about working hard. And the term there, fervent in spirit, means to have a boiling spirit serving the Lord. A boiling spirit. And I read one commentator said, you know, boiling is an interesting process because, you know, you want to get something hot enough to where it's useful, like cooking, but not so hot that you burn it and ruin it. And our spirit is supposed to be under the same type of control. That we're supposed to have some fervency so that we can work hard and we can do God's work. But don't let our spirit get out of control to where it does damage and actually goes against what God's wanting us to do. Self-control in our spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's fervency in the way we live our lives as Christians. Verse 12, Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. This is a quick little laundry list here. Be glad that you have an eternal hope. Okay? Christians are hopeful people. We know the end of the story. We know what's coming down the road. We know that we have a home in heaven waiting for us. We know that we have forgiveness of sins. We have a hope. And so we're conveying that all the time. We should be. And then it says, and remember, your suffering is temporary. Now, in the midst of the New Testament, their tribulation, their suffering grew in intensity. The persecution was coming. More and more people were being persecuted, driven out of their homes, losing their lands, being tortured, imprisoned, killed. We just talked about Stephen 2 or 3 weeks ago. The persecution, as it ramped up, started to affect each one of these Christians, and they really had to determine, is it worth it? Some of them are living in catacombs eventually, underneath the city, with all the dead bodies. Yet, they could remember what Paul said here, that, you know what, this tribulation is temporary. This isn't going to last forever. We have a hope that when this is over, we're going to be in heaven. We've got glory awaiting us. So we're going to endure this life patiently and joyfully because we have this hope waiting for us. The tribulation is just temporary. Suffering is temporary. And be constantly in prayer. For without prayer, you would struggle to fulfill any one of these things, being constantly in prayer. And we see that all through Scripture, that prayer is just supposed to be part of our life, talking to God, communicating with God. Verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, or contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. We talked about this in the early church. This was happening over and over and over again. And the needs of the saints, being generous with others, especially meeting the needs of believers. You can be generous to anyone. I believe God blesses that God is pleased when you're generous. But there is a special motivation to help meet the needs of people within the church. There should be a natural, because of that familial aspect of our church, there should always be that natural desire to meet the needs of people within the church. And if you're blessed to do so, meet the needs of people outside the church as well. That's the difference in the church. Be generous with those that are in the church and outside the church. And then verse 14, look at 12:14. It says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Basically, you don't have to curse people just because they persecute you. As a matter of fact, you should pray for and use only good words towards those who aggravate and injure you. Don't be provoked to anger yourself. Persecution is one of those things that really brings out what's really down deep in us. And if you have God's grace upon your life, when you come under persecution, the natural response, actually the supernatural response, should be you're going to pray for your persecutors. That you're going to use good words towards them, no matter how tough it gets. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This is just being sensitive to the needs of those in the body. There should be some common sympathy when people are sad, some common excitement when people are happy, they're glad. We try to practice this on Wednesday nights when we have our little prayer meetings over in the cafeteria, and we get a lot of medical updates, sometimes good news. You know, sometimes people's cancer is shrinking or they're responding to the medication. Sometimes not so good news. People take a turn for the worse. People are on their deathbeds. You know what? We rejoice with those that are rejoicing, and we weep with those that weep. That's what we're called to do. That's what the church is all about. We in verse 16, look at that. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The Greek there for living in harmony means to think the same thoughts, not letting yourself be fooled in the trap of seeking your own agenda or ambition. When you come into church, if you are thinking, hey, you know what, I'm going to join this church and then I'm going to get everyone to see things my way, then you have the wrong agenda. But instead, living in harmony, thinking the same thoughts, you're not coming with your own agenda. Now, granted, the church must be biblical. They must be rightly dividing the word of truth, or else they're not going to receive God's blessing either, and you shouldn't be there. But if you have an agenda to come in and change the church into your image, then you've got the wrong plan. Your agenda should be to live in harmony. Think the same thoughts, not letting yourself be fooled into that trap. Keep the humble, godly people close to you. Where it says there, it says, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Okay, or where it says in the King James, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Talking about make godly, humble people your close friends. Parents can relate to this. That's exactly what they want for their kids. They don't want some arrogant, ungodly person being their child's best friend. They're going to try and, you know, work things out to where their friends are humble and godly if they can. You know, that applies to adults as well. Our friends, our closest friends, should be humble, godly people. Those are the type of people we should be looking to befriend, because those are the people that are going to rub off on us. And hopefully that'll encourage us to be also humble and godly. Those are the friends we should be seeking. And then it says there that don't be wise in your own sight. Don't be self-confident. Don't go around just quoting yourself. Okay? Yeah. And sometimes I fall into this one where, you know, I think all my ideas are brilliant. I tell the deacons this all the time. Every one of my ideas is just a good idea. But you know what? I can't be so self-confident quoting myself thinking highly of myself. I have to say, you know, it's what God thinks that matters. It's not just my idea, my plan for that. But, you know, it's what God wants. And He's going to work through my authorities and through His Word and through the conviction of the Holy Spirit to help us come up with the right decision. Don't be so self-confident. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Think about this. This is really at the heart of Christianity. We're following Christ's example. When He was spit upon and beaten and nailed to the cross, He did not return with anger and was scorning them back. But He went silently like a lamb to the slaughter. Instead of an eye for an eye, He turned the other cheek. That is unnatural. If someone pokes my eye out, I guarantee my first thought is, which eye am I going to go for on them? It is not, you know what, I'm just going to walk away. Naturally, even in the Old Testament, they practiced eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. There were opportunities sometimes for protection and things like that if it was accidental and things. But this was a new covenant. This is a new way, a new testament, a new way to live. And this is identifiable in the Christian life, that we do not seek revenge. We do not live that way, but instead we live the way Christ lived, who turned the other cheek. We don't seek to go back and revile people back and give them evil. It says we need to have, where it says to do what is right in the sight of all, give thought to do what is right in the sight of all, that needs to be premeditated in our testimony. Sometimes you ever realize when you get into a situation, if it's never crossed your mind how you're going to handle it, then what you do is you just handle it naturally. But Paul's saying, hold on, if you know that people are going to revile you because Christ promised it was going to happen, Paul promised it's going to happen, then you need to be premeditated in your response to that. You need to already say, you know what, if someone reviles me, I am not going to revile them back. I'm going to keep control of myself for testimony's sake. It's a premeditated testimony because you know that it's got to be different than your natural reaction. If you do not plan how to handle it, then something's going to come along. It's going to happen and you're going to handle it the natural way and you're going to sin. You know, the thing that really bugs me about that is, just personal, let me stand over here since it's not from the Word. I hate having to go back and apologize to people when they did something wrong to me. But because I didn't handle it the right way, now I'm apologizing to the person that, you know, troubled me. And if I would have just handled it the right way, then I wouldn't have to be apologizing to the person that poked me in the eye. Okay, anyway, back over here. Verse 18, here's a critical one. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If possible, okay, we realize that there are times where it's not possible. But if it is actually plausible, don't start any quarrels. And do what you can to preserve biblical peace. If it's possible, it is possible for you not to start a quarrel. I would say that is very likely that you could probably skate through your whole time at Mountain View Bible Church and not start any quarrels if you decide not to do so. There might be a time where it comes down to a truth issue and you have to stand for truth. A quarrel might begin. But outside of that, if it's possible, which I think it is, you could do your part not to start a quarrel. And as much as you can, live at peace with everyone that you can. Biblically, okay? Live peaceably. Preserve biblical peace. Ask yourself this. Within the body of Christ, are you a peacemaker or a peace breaker? Okay? Peacemaker. This is not giving away Czechoslovakia. You know, this is not Switzerland. It's just saying, well, you know, the war is not going to affect me. Yeah, I'm not saying that. That's a World War II reference. I am saying, as much as is possible within you, that you're going to try and bring peace to situations that are going the wrong way. That you're going to try and bring peace into relationships that are broken or damaged or hurt. And that with others involving you, you're going to try and bring peace. And you're not going to quarrel. And that's a decision. Sometimes it's an hour by hour decision you have to make. But then outside of that, there are others. And sometimes it just comes to your attention. You don't even know why God let you see it, but you saw it. What are you going to do about it? To do nothing might be to promote peace breaking. But to do something, coming along lovingly inside someone and saying, you know what? I heard what you said, and I know what you meant, I think, but the way you said it was just wrong, and it's not promoting peace, and I think we got to handle this a different way. Let's go back to that other person, and let's handle this the right way. That is peacemaking. Anything short of that, you're running the risk of being a peace breaker, which would be violating what Paul's saying here in Romans. And it's anything that comes from our lips or our fingertips. Sometimes we might have control over one or the other. You have real slow internet connection at home, so you don't have to worry about some of those things. Well, then maybe it's what comes out of your mouth. Maybe, you know, you don't talk much, but you let your fingers do the walking all the time. You know what? If you're violating peace, if you're not doing everything possible to live at peace, then you're violating this mandate. Maybe this is something God wants you to work on this year. Something that He could change in you. And then verses 19 and 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And we're not going to do a whole message on burning coals on their heads. But don't let your anger get the best of you. James chapter 1. Man's anger does not do God's work. That's the Jared Baldwin paraphrase. Man's anger does not do God's work. Don't let your anger get the best of you. But let God do the avenging. Hey, if justice needs to be served, let God take care of that. That's not your department. That's God's department. He's the one who's going to have an objective view of it. But really, Christianity is a countercultural revolution. Countercultural revolution. Not in the sense of Woodstock and 1969 and hippies. I'm talking, we are countercultural going all the way back to the pivot point of history, Jesus Christ, saying, hey, we're going to live a new way. We're going to cross the grain of all culture. And when your enemies do something bad to you, you're going to return and do something good to them. That was radical. That was against every culture. Every natural bone in your body wants to just resort to retaliation. Yet Paul says, hey, let God do the avenging. And if you can do something nice, even to someone that's done something not so nice to you, you know what? You're actually being more and more like Christ every time you do that. And then he says there in verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be subdued by evil. Don't let other people or circumstances influence you. Okay? You cannot just claim, oh, the devil made me do it. That's why I chopped down the cherry tree. You're not able to claim that you were subdued by evil. But he says, don't let evil subdue you. But instead, think of this mental picture. It's a wrestling match. You need to pin evil to the mat, not let it pin you to the mat. And it is a wrestling match. It's not like evil is just this easy foe. It takes hard work and effort, and it could just about kill you to not be subdued by evil. But you can, with God's help, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you as a believer, subdue evil. You can practice exactly what Paul is saying here, not to be influenced by it. Now, obviously, that was like 10 different sermons all rolled up into one. That laundry list feels insurmountable. Why even go through that? Why this week? Why, as we look at the new year, why even go through that whole list? And why would we even be motivated to do so anyway? I mean, hey, if we're saved, we got our fire insurance, we have our home in heaven, you know, we live a pretty good life, we try and obey at least 8 of the 10 commandments at any given time. Why even be motivated to live this way? This takes work. I mean, this is hard. This is a struggle. Why? Look at verse 1, Romans 12, 1. Since the whole message was backwards, I'll start with the first verse at the end. Romans 12, 1. where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I think it goes back to the mercies of God. This is at the heart of the appeal that Paul made to his brothers and sisters in Christ. He said, I am really begging you, because of God's mercy, to live this way. Because of what God has done, let God's mercy drive you to a life of gratitude. Now, there are times where you live out of duty. You do the right thing because you know you have to. You know what's really pleasing to the Lord? When you do the right thing because you're just so grateful for His mercy, His undeserved, undeniable favor and kindness that He bestows on us every single moment we're alive. Every time you take a breath, it is evidence that God is still merciful. Because you do not deserve to breathe. You have done nothing to earn that yourself. And if you have a right view of yourself in light of who God is, it is a very humbling thing. And out of that should flow this gratitude. And out of that gratitude, you say, God, whatever you want, I will do it. Whatever you want to change, come in and start remodeling, because I do want to be different. I want to take another spiritual step. I don't want to plateau in my spiritual life. I want to keep growing until I die and then I'm in heaven. I don't want to just flatline my whole Christian life and be ineffective and impotent in my Christian life. Our gratitude for God's mercy should motivate us to obey Him and live for Him as a sacrifice every single day. Our gratitude should move us to commit to grow closer to Him this year, allowing God to reveal and convict us in areas we've been weak or incomplete. Okay? And this, you might say, okay, as I examine myself, there's maybe an area or two that God has specifically brought to mind that I need Him to change. Because I made the same commitments previously and nothing's happened. But I know that God does want me to change, so I need His help. Or you might say, there's only one thing on the whole list that doesn't need to change. Everything else on the list is pretty much wrong in my life. Needs some type of supernatural intervention. No matter where you are on the spectrum there, let me give you three practical, these are just practical steps. I don't have a chapter and verse for this. This is just something that I know that if you're serious about this, at the beginning of the message, when I ask you to commit to God, to obey whatever He convicts you in, if there's a specific thing He reveals to you, try these three things. First, pray and commit that area to God. Without His help, nothing's going to change. We're going to be having the same conversation 5 years from now. But you pray and you commit that area to God. Because He does want to change you from the inside out with the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by your own human willpower. You know, this is not a support group thing. This is God doing a work in you that you cannot do for yourself. Pray and commit that specific area to God. Be very specific. Number two, write it down specifically and write down the way that you believe God wants to change it. Write it down somewhere. Write it down in the flyleaf of your Bible. There's all those blank spaces in there. Write it down. Write down exactly the area God wants to change in you, because it's a good remembrance for you. As you get 3 months down the road and all this becomes a little fuzzy, or 3 hours down the road and it all becomes a little fuzzy, you can open your flyleaf of your Bible and, you know what, I did make that commitment to God. I need to go back and kind of make sure that I've got those tent stakes driven in firmly there so God can continue to do a work in me. Write it down. And then third, and this is the hard part, and this is not just hard for reserved New Englanders. This is hard for everyone I know. Tell someone else. Tell someone that you trust, that you know loves you, that maybe doesn't have a struggle in the same area, but that maybe is experiencing victory in their life in the area that God's working in you, and ask them to pray with you about it, and ask them to come alongside you and periodically just keep you accountable about it. If you really want to change, those three things right there all together will help. There are many other things God can do and God can use, and that's not the complete list, but those are areas I know God's used in my life when it comes to seeing God do a work in me. I want God to do a work in me. I don't want to be plateaued. I don't want to be the same pastor a year from now that I am today. I don't want to be the same father a year from now than I am today, or the same husband. I want God to continue to change me and use me. He's got to reveal areas that I'm weak in and that I need growth in, and I need other people to come alongside me and pray for me and help me. And I would assume every believer would have the same thing, that the Holy Spirit has a desire to continue to change you. Let me wrap it up by just saying this. You can go through Romans 12 yourself this week. This was a lot. You just took a drink from a fire hydrant. But you can read this every day between now and the new year and ask God to continue to show you. His word is there every day. Easy access. And it's very self-explanatory with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You might be someone that says, you know what? I'm not even really able to get to the first step because I've never even become a living sacrifice. I don't even have a relationship with God. My relationship with God has been just ritualistic, but there's never been an actual relationship with God. Let me present to you that even today you can know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He would love to come into your life and change you. All you have to do is give your life to Him. Ask Him to come in and save you. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you, to make you a different creature. Say, Jesus, you can have it all. I don't want to hold anything back. Change me. Make me a different man or woman. And He will do that. And that's how you put yourself on the altar to begin with. And out of that comes all these other changes. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. We already had our invitation, so I'll wrap this up quickly. God wants to do something in each one of our lives. Those of you who are part of our church, you're here all the time. It will be out of the overflow of what happens in us individually that God starts to do a work in us corporately. Without the individual revival that needs to happen, there will be no corporate revival. And that starts with me, that starts with you. I would pray and ask God to change you this year. And that at the end of 2010, we look back and we see the areas that God has had victory in our lives. And we can continue to grow. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You. We thank You that we are able to see Your Word. And that Your Word is clear. That it's sharp, sharper than a two-edged sword, as Your Word says. That it pierces way down into our hearts. Lord, there are areas that I know I need to grow in. Areas that You want to change in me. Areas that You want me to be more faithful. Areas that I cannot do anything about without Your help. Lord, please change me. Show me how I can be a different person this year. How I can be new. Lord, give me a new burden for the lost. Give me a new hunger for Your word. A new desire to disciple others. Be a man of prayer. God, I pray for all the people here today that are hearing this message. Lord, I don't know any of their spiritual place. I don't know where they're at in their relationship with You, but I know that You desire for every person to know You more today than they did yesterday. God, I ask that that will happen, that even amongst our people, that we'll see those who don't know You come into a relationship with You and be saved, become true Christians. And those who do know You, but really are struggling, or they've become apathetic or complacent, Lord, that they would be shook, that they would be moved to action, that they'd be motivated to confess and forsake things and to allow You to change them so they can grow to be a mature believer. Help us all to go through that metamorphosis that Your word talks about. God, You are so good to us. We don't deserve it. Thank You for Your word and for the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we go into the final part of our service with the offering, I pray that You will use every penny of it for Your glory. Lord, we recognize that You don't need any of our money. You don't even need us, yet You desire to have a relationship with us. You desire for us to have a right view of Your ownership of all of our life, including our stuff, including our time,
including our finances. God, I pray that every gift that comes in will be one that's given with the right heart, not because it's begrudged, but because people cheerfully and out of gratitude just want to recognize your authority in their lives. Lord, I pray you'll bless these offerings, these gifts. Help us to use them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.